In John chapters 5 through 10, we find a terrible case of mistaken identity. Jesus is answering the questions and accusations of the Jews about himself. The tone is conversational. They ask a question, he gives an answer. He expounds the answer and waits for a reply. After the reply, if anything more needs to be said, he speaks again, and so on, back and forth. It's conversational. It is not a lecture. It is not a theological treatise. He is not here trying to give a systematic theology of who God is and who he is. He's conversing. He's speaking with men and women regarding who he is and who they are. The subject matter is of incomparable value. The subject matter of this portion of Scripture is of greater worth, if we can use these terms, than can be found anywhere, or at least equal to what can be found anywhere in all of the Bible. Because the subject matter is of such great value, it is also of great difficulty in understanding, comprehending. Many want to come to the portion of Scripture in John chapter 5 through John chapter 10, where the Lord is speaking to the Jews and the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, the elders, those sent from the Pharisees, sometimes the rulers themselves, while others listen in. Many want to focus on this portion of Scripture and find only what they perceive are difficulties, contradictions. We read of some of these in John chapter 5 and 31, where the Lord Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." We read again in John chapter 8, where he appears to directly contradict those words. Jesus said, in verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go." These and other difficulties that arise from the subject matter often become the focus of those who are not willing to converse with the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to what he has to say and understand. All of the difficulties are answered in the context of these chapters. The Lord Jesus Christ in these chapters is teaching. Really, he is testifying of who he is. Our text of Scripture, just before our text of Scripture, tell us when in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. What he's doing when he's teaching here, especially when the questions began to be put to him about who he was testifying. Testifying is bearing that which we have been told. Bearing that which has been said to us, or done to us, or done in us. Look at John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. We begin to get the introduction to this portion of Scripture. These are John's words to the Pharisees who came asking him about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, when we read verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And then these words, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There, in a nutshell, there is a summary of all that Christ is going to expound in the chapters 5 through 10, and really on farther than that, but specifically for the sake of the Pharisees, for whom John was speaking and to whom Christ was speaking in our text. And what does that context demand? That context demands a unity of Christ the Son with his Father. An equality. The Pharisees recognized this. At the beginning of this discourse in these chapters, in verse 17 of chapter 5, after the healing that Christ would refer to in chapter 7, of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus says in verse 17, under the question of the Pharisees, But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, note the more, it already purposed in their heart to kill him the first time that he spoke to them. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath in their estimation, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what he was saying, what was being told to them. But they didn't believe it. The context of John 3, 31-36 is fully explained in this verse, among others. We look again specifically at John chapter 6 and verse 57. John chapter 6 and verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his relationship with his Father. Verse 37 of the same chapter. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He speaks of his relationship with his Father throughout this portion of Scripture. He speaks of the gifts that his Father had given him, as we've already looked at in John chapter 5, verses 20 through 29. The gift of quickening. Of life, the gift of judgment. In John chapter 8, we see the Lord Jesus Christ not afraid to state the truth. John chapter 8, verse 16. If I judge, my judgment is true, but for I am not alone. I and the Father that sent me. It says, even now, everything that I say and everything I do is not of myself as an individual. It is testified to by the Father. Everything in Christ's revelation is explained sufficiently in the context of his relationship with his Father. If we keep that in mind, none of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ will give us trouble. His purpose, his subordination, his understanding, and his ability to communicate, all of this are part of his sonship. Because of this sonship, everything he says and does are according in perfect obedience to the word and will of the Father. As a result of this, and this is very important, he speaks to the masters of Judaism impeccably regarding conformity to the law of God and the law of Moses. That's another thing that you have to subordinate in understanding this. When he's speaking, especially of his witness, of his testimony, he is speaking according to the laws of Moses. He will not speak of himself individually, for one testimony cannot stand. But everything he says is confirmed by a greater testimony. And so witnesseth to his sonship, to his glory as the Son of God, to the declaration of who he is to all he comes into contact with. He speaks without error of conformity to the law, as he does in this passage regarding Moses and the circumcised man, not baby, on the Sabbath day. And he speaks in conformity to the law. We understand that. Every word Christ said, he spoke as the Son of God, and he spoke according to the Word of God and the law of Moses, as it was perfectly interpreted by him, by no one else. And the problem that we have in understanding Christ and submitting to him arises from these points. We cannot keep the law. We cannot comprehend the Godhead. So you can't stand and say Christ is wrong when he says such and such or such and so, because you don't understand the law. You don't fully obey it yourself. And you cannot say that Christ is someone who, other than who he says he is, when he states that he is the Son of God, that he and his Father are one substance, and that he testifies of the truth of these things, of why he has come and what he will do. There's where the problem arises. The question of the Jews and their rulers was very simple. Was this man really the Messiah sent from God to save Israel? Or was he merely another impostor trying to gain a following for himself? The underlying reality to this question that many of the Jews were unwilling to admit was whether or not they were in accordance to the law of Moses and to the will of God. Instead of looking at themselves and comparing all that they thought and that they taught with what Christ was saying and his explanation of the law, of his terms, of his ability, of his actions, they were forcing the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to their interpretations of the law, and so by relegating him to a place in their thinking that was neither honoring to him, glorifying to God, or truthful to the words of those they claimed to believe. This was the desperate reality that the answers of the Lord so carefully met. Precision of statement, testimony, of accuracy is given in every word, so much so that they defy complete understanding, and yet they are true. Implicitly, explicitly, directly, universally true to what God has said in his word. We've sought to make this observation regarding the Lord's teaching on the new birth, on being born again, and the necessity of it to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying anything new. He was expounding the Old Testament as only he could do, in ways that were not fully understandable to man, and yet in ways that were exactly true to everything that had been said and that everything that needed to be said for man's salvation. Precision in statement and meekness in answer. Submission to those who wanted to kill him, who demonstrated their anger, who on more than one occasion sought to take him by force, but could not under the preventive hand and the providence of God. So important is this question. So deep its meaning, so crucial to the understanding of all that is true. Was it that the Pharisees felt in their mistaken identity of Christ that they must kill him? And yet it was their souls that hung in the balance, whether or not they would believe what Jesus said. So glorious were Christ's words that the officers sent to take him in this portion of Scripture were forced to return to their rulers dumbfounded, saying, "Never man spake like this man. We had no ground to take him." It is my desire this morning that we would behold the glory of Christ in his glorious testimony. The first simple truth that I would draw to your attention this morning is that Christ seeks not his own glory. Throughout the text of Scripture, he emphasizes that his words, his teaching, were not of himself. And if though he spoke of himself, yet those words were confirmed by another as being true. He spoke not of himself. In other words, his words, his teaching did not originate with him purely and solely. They were in connection with his Father. They were in the mouths of more than one witness, of two, three, perhaps as many as six witnesses, if you'll look back at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we see the Lord giving the description of those that witnessed to him. We read verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." It's a difficult verse, knowing who he's speaking of there. Some think it's John, some think it's the Father. My personal opinion is that it's the Spirit of God. Because he speaks in verse 37, "The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me." There's another witness. He speaks of John. "He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, but I have greater witness than that of John." Again, he's speaking of the Father in verses 36 and 37. He speaks of the Scriptures. "Search the Scriptures," verse 39, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which," what? "Testify of me." And he speaks of Moses. "Moses wrote of me," at the end of the chapter. These are those that gave testimony to Christ. As many as six here, by some estimation, that gave testimony, that bore witness to everything that Christ said, that confirmed his words, that showed that they did not originate with him, but they had been given far beforehand. And that he was come, not just in revelation of who he was, but in confirmation of all that God had said. He spoke not of himself. The wondrous thing here is that he sought not his own glory. He spoke not for himself. He wasn't seeking to raise a following for himself. Understand me. Yes, he called men to follow him. And yes, there were those who did. But that was not his purpose. His purpose was to glorify God. And those that followed him, as you read in these texts, we don't have time to look at them all, followed him because he accomplished God's will and God's word. That's why they followed him. From the time Christ first appears on this earth, he did not seek his own glory. He veiled his glory when he came into this earth, and we mean exactly that when we say that. He veiled his glory. He did not set it aside. He did not lose it. He did not relinquish it. It was not forsaken in any way. It was veiled. The best way to understand that reality, that his glory remained in him and on him, but that men couldn't see it, was that he covered his glory with human flesh. So completely and so thoroughly did he do so that his glory could only be revealed by his Father. See that recognized. The realities of Christ and his life and his baptism and his transfiguration. Any time that his glory, his essential glory, was revealed, it was in connection with the Father's pleasure. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Christ veiled his glory. He said it under his humanity. He so carefully and expressly lived the life of a human being that his glory was veiled thoroughly. His essential glory. It shone through when his Father was pleased to make it show through and in the hearts of those to whom his Father was pleased to draw unto him. Christ's glory was veiled. He could have spoken of his greatness. It would have been nothing wrong with it. When he spoke with people here and there regarding who he was, where he had come from, he could have emphasized, "No, I was born in Bethlehem." But that would have been an unveiling of his glory. He could have spoke of himself as the branch. But no, he spoke of himself as the Nazarene. The one from Nazareth. So that his glory was veiled. He could have spoken of his ability in creation. But he spoke of his Father in creation. He could have spoken of his authority and his command of the angels. But when the time came for him to face the cross, he said, "Could I not now pray and my Father would send forth the angels?" He veiled his glory. He spoke not of himself. He told those that were healed to go and present themselves to the priest and give God the glory. He told them in his own way to keep it to themselves for now, not to speak openly of who he was. For his glory, his purpose was all the Father's. His desire was all to please him. He spoke in humble terms of himself. His favorite appellation was the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And I want to say that he spoke very deliberately. I think what we've seen and what we've revealed of how he spoke of himself reveals this. He was very careful. He was determined to accomplish this. He set it forth. It was in the forefront of his mind and of his thinking. It was the purpose of his life. And that establishes his motive. That shows us that his motivation was not for himself. It was to accomplish his Father's will. All of this was for a very important reason. We read in John chapter 8, verse 50, I seek not my own glory. It is coming to the end of what he has been saying, beginning in chapter 7, really beginning in chapter 5. But I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. So we see that all of this was for a very important reason. It leads us to our second point. Christ seeks his Father's glory. As we have said, this was his motivation. His Father's honor. His Father's praise. And his Father's vindication. Lord Jesus Christ knew all of the truth. He knew his place in the Godhead. But he took a subordinate place, submitted to the will of his Father, so that his Father could be glorified, so that God could be honored in the highest. So the angels could cry in knowledge of Christ's gospel, of his coming to earth. Glory to God in the highest. That is why Christ came. The reality of his seeking his Father's glory is deeply connected with the accomplishment of his will and the seeking of his will and the connection with truth and righteousness. We read of that again in the context and text of which we've chosen for this morning. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself. It's a universal truth. If any man is genuinely determined to do the will of God, he shall know the truth, the doctrine of God. Because when we're genuinely concerned with the will of God and we find out that we're wrong, we submit and we learn. The Lord Jesus Christ never had that problem. Never had that problem with sin. Had the difficulties of temptation, which is another subject that we'll not get into. It could be recognized as far greater than our realities and difficulties with sin. And it is true and should be stated that the Lord did die under the penalty of sin, with sin upon his person in some way that I can't explain, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Word of God tells us. But it is not in the connection with sin that we're concerned with. It's connection with his will, with his Father's will, and with the truth and righteousness that he commends to us that speaks of his motivation. He had a holy regard for God's will. And he completely accomplished it. This was the cause of the Pharisees' problem. They thought that they were concerned with God's will. They wanted to appear to men and had gone to great lengths of time, effort, centuries of study, careful fencing of God's word to make men think that they were ultimately concerned with God's will. The realities were that Christ was concerned with God's will and they were not. They were concerned with their own will, their own laws, their own interpretation, their own ideas, not with Christ. And the real point of this, brethren, don't miss this. If I don't say anything more after this, the real point of this is that they did not believe him. That's the reason. All their study and all of their centuries of scholarship and the scribes of copying, of looking and studying and trying to find out the exact meaning of what was intended. All well and good. But when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they refused to recognize Him as the Son of God. This is the will of God for us, that we should recognize and glorify Him. Christ was concerned with the will of God, and He alone accomplished it. We can't fathom that. We can never go into all the ins and outs, walk every street, examine every word, see everything that He did, and say all that He has done is done, and that we can only believe it. So you must believe it today. He could accomplish the will of God because He was the Son of God. The law was kept in Him completely, wholly, entirely. God's will was met, and God was honored and vindicated. Christ came to die for sin and for sinners, and He did that. Christ came to appease the wrath of God in a way that no human suffering, and I say this in a holy way, in a reverent way, that not even as the entire race's suffering in hell with the angels could have done. Christ endured the wrath of God completely. He accomplished the will of God completely. No soul in hell can ever do that. Simply burn in hell forever. It is only under that eternal reality that God's justice is met. Christ accomplished the will of God, and He did so wholly, and He vindicated God. He established the way of salvation. The things that prove this to be true are the reality of all of His words being spoken in truth and all of His ways being done in righteousness. Our text underscores this. He that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in Him. In all of the things that Christ did and said as He walked this earth, no one could convince Him of sin. John chapter 8, again, 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? No one could say Him nay. The reality that all of that He did was in accordance with the Word of God reveals the terribleness of His task, shows us the awfulness of what He suffered. The reality that you take with you today, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are that there were those who heard Him speak these words in this life, and some believed, and some did not. Some were saved, and some were lost. And again, this gives the support that is necessary, the proof that is necessary to show that He was doing not His own will, but God's will. He satisfied God's law. He satisfied God's wrath and God's justice. He did everything that was necessary because He sought His Father's glory. And it is because of His great accomplishment that we consider our third point, and that is that Christ's people seek His glory. We come back to our text and we find a very peculiar use of terminology by the Lord. He uses the third person. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness in it. The third person raises application, a universal application to all of us today. If we're speaking of ourselves, if we're touting ourselves, if we're blowing our own horn all the time, we're seeking our own glory. The more that we're devoted to the glory of Christ, the more that we're seeking after Him and His glory, the more that you're going to know in your experience of the truth and the righteousness of Christ. You see where it begins, Christian, today? It doesn't begin with your efforts. It doesn't begin with your own intentions. It doesn't begin with your own will. It begins with looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and beholding His glory. You've heard it 100 times, but it bears repeating on a weekly basis. Because we are creatures of ourselves. We are creatures of sin in our old man. Let it not be forgot, brethren, here today. Those of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are new creatures, created after holiness and righteousness, given grace to behold the truth and know it. The more we look at Christ, the more we are devoted to His glory, the more we are found day after day, week after week, looking at Him. And I mean that in the simplest terms. Simply look at Him. Simply read the words. The more we're going to know in our own experience of truth and righteousness. And I should as well add the other attributes that we find of the Lord Jesus Christ here: humility, meekness, gentleness, compassion, and so on. The illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives speaks of His conformity to God's will and Moses' law, and underscores the Jews' misunderstanding and their awful mistake regarding Christ's identity. Jesus says to him, "I have committed one good work." And he was speaking of that one work that he had done in Jerusalem in chapter 5. He wasn't speaking of that they had seen him, that they had witnessed of him in his public ministry. He wasn't speaking of all the other marvels or miracles that he had done. Speaking of that one work. "I've done one work, and you go about to kill me. And I've done a good work. And I've worked according to my Father who works on the Sabbath day. Because it is His day. And I do what my Father has told me to do. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. Could have been done on another day. You take no guilt and no blame." The lesson before us, brethren, is judge not according to appearance, but according to righteousness. Judge today. It is easy to shout contradiction. To anyone's teaching. It is easier to try to expose contradictions in some manner that is far beyond any man's comprehension or capacity to comprehend. But it is blind stupidity to look upon the truth Himself, to hear Him expound the truth of who He is as testified by His holy heavenly Father, and see His righteousness and truth displayed in your very presence, and insist on your man-made interpretations. I don't say that it is stupidity to cast aspersions. Say that it is stupidity in the true sense of its word. Not in any derogatory way. Because it ignores the way of life. Rejects the way of glory. Denigrates God who sent his only begotten Son into the world.